This is Ellie from the Come Read With Me team. You may notice today's episode sounds a bit different than usual. We had an issue with our secondary audio recording, so the audio you're hearing today is taken from the video. But don't worry, next week we'll be back to the sharp, pristine sound you're used to. For now, relax, grab your Bible, and come read with us.
Hi everyone, welcome to Come Read With Me. I'm Rev Chris and I'm with my friend David Ingle.
Good to be back.
Good to be back. We're going through Acts and we are about to hit the rather troublesome and difficult passage of Acts chapter 5, which is Ananias and Sapphira. But let us, just before we get into it, let's take a moment and let me pray.
I think we need God's help.
We do. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious, loving and compassionate. You know our strengths and our weaknesses. You call us your own. Lord, help us to understand your word today and help David and I to think through, discuss and be led by your spirit. Lord, that we may be able to help those who are listening and one another to understand your word, which is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. We bless you for it. And we trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's get into it. Acts chapter 5. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the property for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land, for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. How do we frame this in our minds when dealing with such a difficult subject? You know, how have you read this in the part? This is obviously a shocking piece of scripture and hard to put our lens on as Christians and read this and understand it. And I find it very tricky.
I think that there's a real beauty in doing what we are doing, which is confronting it. Mm. I think there's a real temptation sometimes to avoid the bits of scripture that we find hard. Mm. I've certainly heard a lot of sermon series on Acts 2-4, and there's a reason why they never get to 5.
Yeah.
But I've often found, just as an encouragement to people listening, it's when rather than avoiding things, but you confront the bits of the Bible that you don't want to read, that you often actually go deeper and learn things from God. Mm. And I do think there's a lot in here. I think there's a challenge, first of all, that we don't want to hear, yes. Mm. But if we're willing to listen to it, then I think we can, you know, hear the gentle whisper of God teaching us quite a lot.
Yeah.
I suppose the knotty question at the heart of it, though, is judgment.
Yeah.
And there is a lot of judgment in the Bible.
Yeah.
As you know, I've made a film series on judgment. How can a God of love also be a God of judgment?
Yeah.
And it it's a theme just generally that people try and ignore or explain away. You know, you must have heard people say, well, oh, but the Old Testament's full of judgment, but, you know, there isn't much judgment in the New Testament. Well, this is God's judgment on these two people. They appear to be false Christians. You know, they are people who are, I don't know how, I don't know why, maybe they're friends with a whole bunch of other Christians. They want to look good. They want to be part of this community and everyone to think that they're wonderful and amazing. But the depth of belief isn't there, or maybe the depth of belief is there and they're saved and they're with the Lord in heaven, but they're judged for this action and then forgiven fundamentally. But what we're seeing here is judgment. Now, obviously, it's the judgment of God. It's not the judgment of us. You know, I can't say that person's a false Christian, that person's not. The implication seems to be that it wasn't obvious to everyone else. Everyone thought they were great and then discovered that they weren't. But this is a moment of judgment. And the New Testament has a lot of judgment in it. I mean, most of what we hear about kind of final judgment comes either in the book of Revelation or from the mouth of Jesus.
It's just, let's be honest, it's really tough, especially coming from Peter, who denied Christ three times.
Yeah.
Who's like saying to these people, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And it's like, Peter, you denied Christ and you're coming here with that. It's really like graphic and difficult. And I'm trying to figure out like, what is it? And I think there's like a couple of things that strike, and I think one of the things is that in my mind it's a little bit like the church is just starting, right? This is the beginnings of the church, and in a similar way, when the plagues of Egypt came, you know, God was calling out the people of Egypt, and at that time that those plagues came and they seemed really harsh, but the people of the world knew about this, and the people of Israel saw this happen, and that it set this precedent of the Lord's power and his ability to, you know, bless and curse and provide and whatever. And it sets the scene. And I think part of it is like, these are the beginnings of the church, the very roots of the church. And God is, and he's showing severity, which I think is powerful. Second thing is like, if they'd said, I presume, this isn't the whole money.
Yeah, that's fine.
They definitely they were seeming to have lied.
Yeah, it's the lie, not the holding back.
Yeah, and it's the sense of like, oh, look how generous we are. Look how, you know, we are. Look how good we are. Here's all this money that we're giving you. And actually, they are being very deceitful, saying that actually they're keeping it back. They're not showing out for what it is. And I think like that is interesting. Where it seems like this whole community is striving to live in this way, and this toxic, you know, in a poison has come in where they're just secretly lying. And I think that is like at the beginning of the church, you know, God is like, no, dunk, like this is not happening.
I think that shows the severity and the reality of sin. I mean, one of the things I was thinking about when we were reading this was, and maybe we'll come back to how this is an encouragement. There's a lot of toxicity, always has been in the church through the ages, a lot of sinfulness. And, you know, recently there's been a whole bunch of scandals with, say, church leaders that has really rocked the faith of a lot of people. And they say, you know, oh my goodness, these church leaders have done awful things. And this shows us that matters.
Yeah.
And I think sometimes we hate the idea of judgment until there's something to judge. And we should come back to grace at some point. But I think while we're still dwelling there, what you said, you know, the severity of God shows us that that it matters, that the way we live our life is important, that sin is not a small thing. you know, you bring toxicity and poison into the church, the people of God, that's bad.
Yeah, that's bad. And it's... I wonder if it's... Someone, I heard something say about the finances. When it comes to finances as well, it's like you are... Finances within the church, like taking or doing something dishonest with church finances, like this severity of sin. I just find it interesting. And Yeah, it's just tough to read because in a way it doesn't feel like that's happened since. Do you know? I don't know if you think it has, but like there are many church leaders who have sinned and you know, hopefully have repented and therefore receive forgiveness. But I don't know, it's hard. It's hard to read.
It is hard. I mean,
to be like, especially when it's like Peter and it's like, gosh, you know, which is worse? Lying about this or lying about you denying the Lord?
I mean, I think that's a really good question. I suppose that brings us to grace. You know, we've got the judgment here. Yeah. Coming to grace, I think we have to trust God on that.
Yeah.
And, you know, we're not told why does Peter get forgiven and Ananias and Sapphira get judged.
Yeah.
But I think we have to trust that God knew what he was doing. And I think maybe the Lord knew their heart. Maybe the Lord knew that actually they were, I mean, that's why I think they were false Christians. And, you know, Peter is someone who messed it up.
Mm.
And when he had the opportunity for repentance, he did repent and he was forgiven.
Mm.
Maybe these guys haven't actually messed up and this is their heart. And the Lord knew that that if Peter had confronted them and said, why did you do that? You know, Ananias would have gone, oh, I'm not repenting, or at least in his heart would have repented. So I think we sometimes are worried about judgment because we kind of think of it from a human perspective and we think, well, you know, but what if you get it wrong? You know, that was always the argument when in this country the death penalty was stopped. The argument that convinced lots of people was, well, but what if you get it wrong? You know, you miscarriage of justice, you can let the guy out of prison, but you can't bring him back from the dead. But God doesn't get it wrong.
Yeah.
And, you know, God is the only perfect judge.
I think, yeah, whenever you read something difficult, read it in the light of what is made plain.
Yes.
God is good and loving and justice-filled, and he knows what he's doing. It's just, I suppose it should shock you, this.
If you are
able to chat it away too easily, I'm always a bit, you know, ooh, you know, I think some of these scriptures should unsettle us.
Mm. And I mean, there's a really positive outcome. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now you might say, how's that positive? But in scripture, fear of the Lord is one of the great freeing and releasing things.
I see it more like awe.
Yeah.
Like standing on a cliff face and seeing a great scene in front of you and knowing like the vastness of the world around you and that sense of, you know, you're on the edge of a cliff. It's like, wow. Or rather than, like a jump scare or I'm watching a horror film. It's more like, wow. And like the greatness of something. That's how I see it.
Well, and I think you're right. Although I think this does also show that there probably is, oh my goodness, you know, if I go against God, I could end up dead.
Yeah.
But I think sometimes one of the things that's so good about the fear of God is that it releases us from the fear of man. And I think sometimes we can live our lives so worried about, you know, what does the world think?
Yeah.
What's the community going to think? What's the newspapers going to say? What's social media response going to be? And you know, one of the challenges actually being a Christian is that you take the narrow path, you stand against the flow, you look to God rather than to the world around us. And in order to do that, you need to fear God, not man. And I think that when we read this, as you say, I think we've got to allow it to unsettle us. We've got to allow it to show us something that we'd rather wasn't there, about how serious our sin is, about how awesome God is, as opposed to, you know, don't be worried about the world. But yes, as you say, I think we then also need to bring it back to grace. We need to read it within the context of the fact that while there is judgment for those who reject God, there is grace, there is life, there is forgiveness for all who turn to him.
Well, let's carry on.
Can I just say one final thing, though, just about church today? I think people often read the book of Acts. And because we like to read the good books bits, we read all the like cool and amazing stuff about the church in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, other bits, various on. And we get this picture that the early church was perfect. We get this picture that nothing ever went wrong.
Yeah.
And we're going to see it again in the next chapter, which we'll probably come to later in this episode, with racism in the church. Here we have people lying and a bit of financial dodgy dealing. the early church wasn't perfect.
Yeah.
And that's actually a huge encouragement, I think, to me. It was always a huge encouragement to me when I was leading a church, because my church wasn't perfect either. Mm. I remember thinking, we never had anybody struck dead because of how badly that they did stuff. Mm. And we want to aspire to be what's modelled in the first few chapters of Acts. But I think Luke very deliberately presents, you know, the model at the end of chapter 2, the good stuff in 3 and 4, mm. but then the bad stuff in 5 and yeah. 6.
It's more of a real picture.
Yeah, it's a real life. Picture.
And I think you're right, as Christians, we can sometimes buffet it and pick what we like and feel comfortable in our belief systems rather than be challenged.
But then if we do that, then we feel very disappointed in the church that we go to. So if you're watching this, mm. you go to a church, maybe you don't go to a church because none of them are quite what they look like here. Mm. Well, you know, do become part of a church. And yes, it will be flawed and it will mm. be broken and there'll be lots about it that makes you want to tear your hair out.
Yeah.
But it was ever thus.
Yeah.
And God and is still at work through it.
Yeah. And you're broken. Yeah. And you wouldn't have a perfect church.
Yeah, they say, if you find the church, perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it.
Exactly, you won't be perfect. I just want to highlight one thing that I think is an interesting Trinitarian thing mm. that we can miss. It says here, Peter says to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? And then in verse 4, the next verse on, he says, what made you think to do such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. It's just quite nice. Mm. Holy Spirit, God.
Mm.
Anyway, just wanted to highlight.
Yeah.
Verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Well, I just want to... this is a challenge to us, those of us who find maybe the more charismatic way of churches mm-hmm. that do stuff. A little bit like, oh my gosh, they're waving hankies and they're falling down. And, mm. you know, there is attributes of very, in a sense, charismatic-y stuff that should challenge us, again, make us feel uncomfortable. I think this is one of the, that just his shadow will pass over them, you know, a sense of covering. I mean, what's funny is in I some of the Pharisees wouldn't like it if the shadow of a Gentile moved over them. Mm. I think there was this legal thing about feeling unclean okay. from, and it, this is almost like a reversal
mm.
of that. Like the,
I like that. I didn't know that.
Yeah, the shadow of of Peter. Like, so if there was Gentile marketplaces, some of the Pharisees wouldn't go out. They wouldn't want even the shadow to touch them. But here, Peter's shadow might fall on them, and you know, evil spirits, and they were healed. Great stuff.
I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? Mm. I mean, it picks you up off the last one.
Yeah, exactly. Thank goodness.
And there's an interesting thing about no one else dared join them, and even though they were highly regarded, mm. but nevertheless, more and more women, men and women believed. Mm. And that seems to be like, you're either fully in or you're a bit standoffish. And I think that's a theme we'll see again in the book of Acts. People tend to either believe or completely reject. You don't get a big middle ground.
Yeah, and that's the way with Jesus, I think. Or a lot of the time it was either people are like amazed by him and go for it, or they're offended by him.
Mm.
They're like, oh, who is this? You know, and it's offended. So it's...
Although I suppose they are highly regarded. Well, anyway, we'll come to that. But it gets me thinking.
Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts and began, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly, and the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came in and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that time, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of the sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and for about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
That's a good story, isn't it? One of the things I love about the book of Acts, it's full of good stories. Yeah. And I love the fact that they're like, "Oh, let's let them go. Let them go. I mean, flog them first, but let's let them go."
It's a powerful kind of message that guy gives. You know, if it's of man, it will die. If it's of God, you'll be fighting God. Mm. Israel has always grappled with God.
Yeah,
And that's interesting and a powerful testimony. And
I mean, Gamaliel, you probably know this, but Gamaliel, for those listening, it was one of the great sort of first century rabbis. Mm. I think he's still sort of well known today. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was one of his students, his disciples. So I've often thought, I reckon Paul was there and that this account comes from Paul. Because they send Peter and John, send the apostles away. But I think Paul is in there and he listens to it. And I wonder whether, you know, that really was one of, you know, later on he's described as kicking against the goads. It's as though he knows Jesus is true, but he's sort of resisting it. I wonder whether this was one of the things that was in his mind.
A seed.
Yeah,
interesting. And it's fascinating to me how they put them in prison and they suddenly they escape, you know, in an angelic way. And they're doing these miracles, and the story of Ananias and Sapphira would have been around them. And yet, the Pharisees, they're so like, nope. It's just, it's interesting.
It's not the, funny if it's the Sadducees mainly here rather than the Pharisees, but I think it's all together, it's the Sanhedrin.
Mm.
And I think it's because their position is threatened. You know, they say, "You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." You're like, no, you made yourselves guilty of this man's blood when you called on Pilate to crucify him.
Mm.
But sort of as it were, it's the sort of, we're too far in. You know, if we admit that that we messed it up and that Jesus is the Messiah, then we look bad in front of all the people, and our position will be undermined and we won't be as powerful. And I think that there's some real kind of questions there and lessons, I suppose, for us, that people don't always respond to Jesus on the basis of fairness and logic and rationality, that you know, there is a sinful rejection.
Yeah.
And you know, and Gamaliel, for all that he appears to be very to be very measured and fair and neutral on this, I mean, to be fair, I don't know when he died, but I don't think he ever became a Christian. I'm sure we'd have heard about it if he did. You know, by his own, you know, standards, you know, 3, 4, 5, 10 years later, he should be like, right, well, this is obviously God then, isn't it? Sign me up, I'm gonna follow Jesus. But he doesn't do that.
Yeah.
You know, even the one who seems fair and reasonable, you know, question marks over it. But how they could, as you say, how could they not realise this is God?
It's like a willingness to be blind. Right, let's carry on, chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows were being overlooked and in daily... Sorry, I can't read this too far away. I'm going to start that again. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because of their widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It's interesting, isn't it? I'm a vicar. You have been a vicar, and now you're running your own ministry. But one of the things I find kind of frustrating is how much of my time is taken up by administration of church buildings, maintenance, budgets, you know, structures of the church that are more admin heavy and cost so much time. And here, quite clearly, the apostles are going, it's not right that, you know, the leaders of the church are getting caught up to wait tables. We need to be pursuing prayer. We need to be speaking the word and ministering, in a sense. And so they're like, okay, we'll give this to some other people. I find that really interesting. I've got a really great treasurer in my church, and I've been talking about why doesn't the Church of England have a more centralized body that can deal with and be, in a sense, can deal with church building work or the admin for churches, so that it becomes centralized, so that the ministers there can just not be too worried about getting caught up in some of the, like, contracts for employment and contracts for your rental agreements, or, you know, the gutters and the roofing and, you know, the windows need this or that. Like, can that not be handled by an entity that is created that can then you subscribe to as a church, and it does like 15 churches, and it just sends teams out and it just runs all that for you, maybe even your accounts. And funny enough, my treasurer had thought about this before, and he said, I've kind of written a proposal, so we're looking into it to maybe present this to the diocese, just because it's just so time consuming. And here it seems quite clear that they're like, we'll prioritize prayer. And to be honest, I think you can always pray more. And I think, if you ask someone, if how's their faith, You know, how's their relationship to God? I honestly think it's you align that up with their prayer life.
Mm.
Like, how much they pray, how much time do they spend in prayer, that equates to their relationship. And the people who are not praying enough and not necessarily having their quiet time, I know this sounds harsh, but I'm going to go on a rant. If you're not praying, if you're not sitting with the Lord, if you're not punctuating your day with prayer, then I would say that your relationship isn't probably as strong as you think it is.
Mm.
And the people who turn to prayer, who are reliant on prayer, who see it as a non-negotiable, as like it's there, it's part of it, that shows me a relationship where you're leaning on God the whole time. Mm. And I think there's so many clergy who are their days are filled with stuff,
mm.
and we are neglecting prayer.
I mean, amen to it all. I really agree. I suppose I want to add in a wrinkle to it, though, which is to say, I mean, in some ways, I don't think it matters hugely how you put this into practice, but I think it is important that you do put it into practice. And I think one of the things that is presented here is that we do need to split off the two separate ministries of the leadership of the church and leadership in the word and in prayer, and the leadership of the administration of the church. I think these men are men of real quality,
mm.
and given great honour. Mm. I mean, Stephen becomes a star in the next bit as well. He's one of them. They are described as filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Those are the criteria. Like, the, you know, rather than that, this is the experiences we want, filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. So the task of administering the church is a really honourable and important one, and we should see those people as vital to mm. the church functioning well, because there's another rot going on. This is racism in mm. the church. Mm. Maybe we'll come back to that, because that's a key kind of concern of our age. You know, mm. how do we deal with racism? And you know, so we need people of wisdom. We need people of who are filled with the Spirit to make sure that the church doesn't crack and fall apart, because otherwise the ministry of the word and prayer will be undermined.
Mm.
But then we also need people who are church leaders who are going to be focused on the ministry of prayer and wisdom. And I think that our temptation is often to mush the two together. And that's often not very good. I mean, I was very, very blessed. We had an operations manager who was brilliant and who did most of the practical leadership of the church. And frankly, one of the reasons why I really targeted that position was maybe I should have been, it should have been because I was really at six, mm. but it was also because I looked at my own skill set and I was like, rubbish at some of these things. Mm. But also it was a conviction that the church flourishes when the word and prayer are central. And, you know, you look back over time, I think Martin Luther, he used to pray for 3 hours a day.
Mm.
You know, some of the heroes of the church, I think the Wesleys, you know, expected all of their leaders to pray for many hours a day.
Mm.
And I mean, I'm really into my genealogy, and I found one of my ancestors about 1800 was a minister, Scots kind of church minister. And he came from nothing. It's an amazing sort of story. How he taught himself to read and ended up as a professor of Hebrew.
Mm.
But also he was a minister in central Aberdeen.
Mm.
And I read a little sort of pamphlet somebody had done, a biography of him. And he started his day every day with 4 hours of prayer.
Yeah.
And over the course of many years, his ministry thrived and flourished.
Yeah.
And was transformative, actually, for Aberdeen. And you know, I've always found that really challenging.
I think
maybe it's not possible in the modern day, but I mean, you know, you're one of our trustees at mm. Burnley Heart. You know, one of our other trustees, Esther Beckley, she prays for 4 hours every day.
Mm.
That's the main reason I wanted her to be a trustee. I was like, if you pray for 4 hours every day, you know, you are someone I want in my ministry. You are someone I want to talk to. And I suppose I bring it back. You're saying, you know, there's lots of clergy and people who don't pray, who get bogged down in these other things, but I find it really challenging to me
mm.
because, you know, what is the heartbeat of my ministry?
Yeah.
And for me, it's one of the reasons, for instance, why I'm rubbish at emails, because I know that if I start my day by doing lots and lots of email admin.
Yeah.
I don't do anything else. And when I'm doing days where I'm focused on prayer, reading of the Bible, writing scripts or sermons or whatever it is, I know that if I then go and start doing emails, all that flies out the window. And there's something about prayer and the Word of God which requires focus. And you can't just sort of...
I mean, I recognise it if I miss it. And I know I'm living much more in the flesh if I miss it. And, you know, I don't think there's an easy answer. I do think there are difficulties. There are seasons of life. Like, we've got young kids, and it's difficult.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say it's not, but I don't know. If we're called to be children of God, it's like my children are with me or my wife the whole time. You know, and if we if we see ourselves as children in need of of a loving father, we need to be close to him. And that comes with communicating prayerful. And, you know, we've talked about this before. I think there's a difference between saying a prayer and being prayerful. I think we're called to both. I think we're called to have times of prayer. But we're called to be prayerful the whole day, like acknowledging God's presence with us and around us. And that simply comes by just remembering him, by knowing that God is present, by allowing the lens of your outlook to go as you're walking, like, God's here, or look at the trees, or listen to the birds, or see a beautiful sunset, or see a child smiling, and just perceiving God, like, consistently. And I think you can get to that. But
I think it's also recalibrating our expectations and other people's expectations of what matters. I mean, I think you and I are both very blessed that we are in full-time ministry, which means that we have the space in our day. Other people have made it possible for us to do that, so that we can focus on the ministry of prayer and the Word of God. But often we don't feel like that counts. You know, if you spend tomorrow morning praying all morning, and then you bump into your church warden and he says, "What have you been doing?" And you say, "I've been praying all morning." Does he or she go, "Oh, when are you going to do some work, Chris?"
No, my warden's
when, okay, your warden's a wonderful bit, but often that would be the response. People would be like, "Well, you know, why are you doing that?"
Yeah.
"Well, because I'm about the Word and prayer. Yeah. That's what we do. That's what we're meant to do." And I sometimes think, I think one of the things that I would sort of say to anybody in ministry, particularly maybe someone starting out, is get the rhythms of prayer sorted first. And if you're in a position of life where you know you're struggling to find time, if you're in ministry, pray on the ministry's dime, as it were. You know, pray during the working day. If you're not in ministry, I still think you can find the times. I mean, even if it's just, I mean, this is going to sound sort of crude, but even if it's just when you're on the loo, you know, at least spend that time praying.
And this is
don't you know, or if you're, I mean, most people I know spend plenty of time on social media, for instance. You know, maybe say, okay, next week, every time I reach for my phone to look at Instagram, I'm going to say, no, I'm going to put it away. I won't look at Instagram for a week. And every time when I reach for Instagram, I'm going to pray instead. And it'll be transformative of your prayer life.
Yeah.
But it's a challenge. And I suppose for me, I'm very, very conscious. I want to be a man who prays more. I want to be a man who reads the Bible more. And as you say, you can never do it too much. I suppose that's the thing. If you're leading a church or if you're leading a ministry, there's what ball, you're always juggling balls. What ball am I prepared to drop?
You look at the church a bit, not to be like criticizing too much, but you see just bureaucracy and you see these cogs turning that are just so difficult to kind of get round in terms of, like, they become systems of governance rather than prayerful leadership. And I think it's really difficult to do both well. And I think sometimes we lean on and we sacrifice a prayerfulness and inspiration for safety and for process.
Yeah.
And I think, like, that to me is sad. And I think we need to be a little bit more courageous in our faith and risk taking for the kingdom. rather than, you know, the slow decay that we sometimes see.
And also those priorities. Better to be part of a cold church where the roof's fallen in and you meet in the graveyards, but the vicar is on fire and preaching the gospel and praise all the time, than the smartest church you've ever been to where everything works perfectly, but the vicar last prayed last year. Let's not go into the Church of England. Yeah. Although there's a lot of problems in the Church of England at the moment. And actually, one of the things that's really inspired me recently is that the church where I am now, sort of very involved, and our vicar has got some guts and some high hopes for all of us. He's decided we need to really pray for the Church of England. So he's called our church. To pray over the next few months really intentionally for the Church of England. And so we're having like monthly prayer meetings, but not just pray, but to fast. And he actually said, he's actually told us he wants, if we can and we don't have a problem with food and things like that, to fast fully from food for 7 days, for a full week once a month. And I was like,
what?
Whoa.
For 7 days.
For 3 months. So like 3 week long fasts. I was like, I don't want to do that. And then I was like, hang on a sec, I do want to do that because I want the Church of England to be turned around.
Yeah.
You know, I want to see things change. I want it to thrive, and I want it to thrive because God's at work. I realise it comes from the fact he's a man who fasts and prays a lot, and I think you can see it in our church. The Lord has blessed our church, because it's got he's a great leader in lots of other ways as well. He's not perfect, but I don't think it's because our church is thriving. I don't think it's because he's nailed this or this that he learned at theological college. I think it's because he prays a lot.
Amen. Well, let's carry on. Let's talk about someone who prays and is full of the Spirit. Stephen.
Ah, yes.
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the Synagogue of the Freedom, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicily and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. They're just trying to get him, and he's just there, like, sitting in the presence of God, and he's like, "Oh." Now, we've got Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin, which is a long speech, but I wonder if we should just read it in one book, I think, stopping and starting, because it is a beautiful speech.
And maybe we'll come back and we'll touch on the various bits of it, but you know, if you want to know how to read the Bible, because it's basically a synopsis of the Bible, and you're listening to this, sit down with a pen and paper and spend a bit of time reading through Stephen's speech, because it's gold.
Yeah, it's really good. So this is chapter 7 of Acts, which is Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, and even though at that time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way: "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard the news that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in a desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt and the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan. The idols you made to worship, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert, It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, there you go. That is Stephen, who is just a wonderful example of someone full of grace, full of the Spirit, who knows his place in God, knows God, and willingly goes before a whole, you know, crowd, and in a sense of an army against him, says his piece and willingly dies. And it's powerful stuff. He's recounting before the court case. You can almost see him standing there just speaking out. And then getting to the crunch point. Yeah. You stiff-necked people, you're still doing it.
I mean, I suppose he's proving to them that he's not what they've accused him of. He's not unpicking and dismantling what God has said before. But he's also pulling out that God is a God of grace and that we, his people, have always rebelled against him. I mean, it's just it's quite a long speech, and in some ways, you sometimes think, "Oh, when is he going to get to the point?" Like we seem to pretend, you know, we're still halfway through. We're still in Genesis, kind of thing. But actually, he's making some fundamental points, which I think are beautifully sort of teasing out what the Old Testament teaches us about the grace of God and the hardness of heart of man. And there's obviously a sort of there's a knowledge of God, there's a security of God, there's a courage to, I mean, you must know when you start saying you stiff-necked people that they're going to kill you, or that things aren't going to end well for you. And then but then as he dies, he cries out, "Do you not hold this sin against them?" And, you know, so he's, in some ways, he's a model, I think, of... Well, no, I was going to say, I mean, he's a model of martyrdom. He's the first martyr. But I was going to say he's a model of what to do when people are going wrong. You know, he doesn't just come out all guns blaming. He carefully unpacks the scriptures to show where they've got it wrong. He takes time and uses a lot of grace and wisdom and being filled with the Spirit to make clear why what they're doing is a problem. But then he has the courage to be, and he doesn't fudge it, he doesn't say, "So I think there might be a little problem." He's like, he goes for it. He's willing to be confrontational, he's willing to be quite strong, you know, almost verging on rude, probably over the line from rude, when it's appropriate. And yet he never loses his love for these people. He never loses his longing that they would be forgiven. He never ceases to want them to be blessed. And you know, actually, of course, the line that there's a sort of one line at the start of chapter 8, and Saul approved of their killing him.
Yeah.
You know, one of the people who's at the heart of this ends up becoming one of the great leaders of the early church, and Stephen's prayer is answered. But I suppose it's a beautiful illustration. People talk about speaking the truth in love.
Mm.
And there's one group of people who err on the side of truth, and you know it's all can be quite harsh.
Yeah.
Was it John Stott who said, if you speak only the truth, you'll be harsh.
Mm.
And if you speak only love, there's the other group of people, and it's all about love, 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 love. They water down the truth, and they're a bit overly fluffy.
Mm.
But Stephen is both. It's beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, one of my favourite passages of scripture, or I just think it's really cool, is when it says this, you know, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that's the only place. You know, where is the Son of God? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where his place is. Seated at the right hand of... But it's as if in that moment, Jesus is like stood up off his throne. And he's like, look at my guys. Look at him. And he's like really like, yeah. It's like, he's like, wow. And he gets up and he's stood next to him. And he's just like... looking down, and he's like, here we go, you know, he's the first of many, but here he is, and Jesus is like, you know, well done, come on, I'm gonna welcome you. And I think that's just really powerful. That I love that he's standing.
Yeah, I've never seen that before. I like
that. He's like, come on.
Yeah,
you know, and I think that's cool.
And then Stephen has complete you know, I mean, they describe his death as falling asleep.
Yeah.
I mean, he's being stoned.
It's pretty,
I mean, like,
pretty hard.
You probably wouldn't. And yet, it seems appropriate because it's like he's, I mean, you can stone me if you want.
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, I'm literally looking at where I'm going.
I'm going up.
Let's go. Yeah, that's great. It's great. Well, we should pause there. And you know, I think in conclusion, there's a time to stand up and be counted, and there's a time for faith. And as long as you can keep your heart in love, I think we see a lot of me and them, us and them, in and outs. And we see, even within the church, a real anger and almost hatred towards Christians of different belief systems. Like, oh, we believe this, you believe that. And I think that the way that the enemy gets in is not only... leading people away from the truth, but leading people to hate one another, you know? And relationally, I think, is a key heart matter. Where are you relationally with those you disagree with? I think we can learn, as, you know, Stephen and Jesus both prayed, Lord, you know, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Lord, and... don't hold this against them. And I just think you just see the love there. And I think that we need to be able to do that.
But you also see the truth. You also see the courage.
Yeah.
I sometimes think it's worth saying to people, which is the one that you find harder? There's some people who they're just naturally, you know, people say, oh, they've got such a pastoral heart.
Mm.
You know, they're people who are peacemakers, and that's all such a gift. To them, it's like, okay, you need to learn and gird your loins sometimes to be the truth person.
Yeah.
And then to the ones who are like too keen on telling everybody what's what, you need to learn the love.
Yeah. All right, well, let's finish there. Why don't we finish with a prayer? Heavenly Father, your love and your mercy and your power and your grace is ever going out from you into the world, and Lord, help us to receive it, help us to know it. I pray your peace and your mercy on everyone listening. I pray, Lord, that you would give courage and discernment to them in the tasks that they find that they are facing at the moment in their lives. And I pray, Lord, you continue to bless and guide us through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey guys, this is Rev Chris. Thanks again for listening. I hope you've enjoyed it and been blessed. If you'd like to support me, then you can head to my Patreon, and the link is in the bio. God bless.